Well, we're glad you're here tonight. And as you know, on Thursday nights was kind of our informal time when it comes to the Bible. Any question you want to ask about the Bible, kind of very laid back. And it's always a time that you can ask anything you want to ask. Maybe it's something you got studying about and wasn't sure of, or something that you heard somebody when you're talking at work about. Or, you know, many times, especially if you're somebody new, you just have a question that you always want to know the answer to and never had a place to ask it. And you found your place tonight. We'll do the best we can. You need to know that our final authority for everything that we do is the Bible. We always go back to the Word of God. And so we're glad that you're here. Looking forward to it. And who's got the first question tonight? Yes, sir.
Yes, I have one in 1 John.
Where?
1 John chapter 2, verse 14.
1 John 2, 14. All right, 1 John chapter 2, verse 14 says, I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. Is that the verse?
That's it.
What's your question?
My question is, to keep it in context, the emphasis placed on the word of God being in the young men.
Mm-hmm. I'm not sure what your question is.
Okay. Basically, I don't know why we put an emphasis on, say, you know, the young men.
All right. Well, one of the things that you've got here, and you have this in the order of a New Testament church, okay? You have people who are spiritually foundationalized, been around for a long time, they're basically looked at as fathers,
okay,
in a spiritual sense. And in church history, you'll find that when you study church history, it's basically broken down around three groups of people, and they're all called fathers. They're called the Apostolic Church Fathers. They're called the post-Nicene church fathers. That's before the Council of Nicaea right here. And then the anti-Nicene church fathers, that would be from here on out. Fathers in the sense, not like the Catholic Church uses it. I want to make that clear. Fathers in the sense of within a church, the spiritual elders of the church, men and women are looked at as spiritual fathers and mothers to younger Christians. In that sense, every Christian, well, maybe not every Christian, but many, many Christians have a person in their life that they look at as their father in the Lord. Someone who either won them to Christ and then mentored them and brought them through, or someone that after they were saved, God put them with down the line and that person took them under their wing and brought them through. Male and female. So, and you find examples of that in the Bible. That really is the job of the church. In the church, they're basically they're called elders. They're the leadership of the church. In our own church here, there's probably 80, 90 people, you know, that I would consider on that level of being able to take somebody and help them and bring them along. The church's strength is always in that kind of leadership. The job of a pastor, if he knows what he's doing, the first thing that he wants to do is look and out there and develop that, because that's really where the strength lies in any church. So when he's talking here, first of all, about the fathers, he's talking about the stability of that of a church. And then he makes a reference here, as you said, in verse 14, look at verse 14 again. I have written unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. Now, that verse there suggests that they have a real deep understanding of the Bible. When I read that and it says they have known God from the beginning, to me, that knowing what I know about the Bible, that would suggest to me that they understand the depth of the Scriptures from Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, the beginning, God's plan, because it all resonates back to that. So that suggests to me that a father here is somebody who really has a very good handle on the Scriptures, and he's able to help somebody else. Now, it can be a woman, too. The Bible uses, in many cases, or most cases, the male gender. But you find also in there where elders are also women in the Bible. There's only two offices for the church that are male offices. One is a deacon and a pastor. No women are permitted to be that from the Scriptures. But elders is not an office. An elder is a spiritual position that you get to by spiritual growth, that both men and women will get to that point, and then that's when they become invaluable because they can really help other people then grow in the Word of God, and that's what they do. So then when he says there, I have written unto you fathers because ye have known him that is from the beginning, that suggests to me from the way that's worded that these guys are really embedded into the Word of God. They really understand it, which any father in the church who's a leader should be, see? And then he says, I have written unto you young men because ye are strong, and the Word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. Now that suggests to me, from reading it, putting all the other 30 other places in the Bible all come into focus here, that these young men, he says, first of all, that they're strong, so they're in their youth. The Bible says the glory of young men is his strength, the glory of old men is their gray head. So they're strong, they're young, which the church also needs. A church has to be built on not only the father concept, but the young men concept. Now, otherwise your church doesn't grow. You got to have the older guys helping the younger guys, and the younger guys keep coming in, guys and gals, and everybody works to develop that. Now, our church is probably unique in a lot of ways, but particularly in one way, is the fact that our fathers here are not guys that are 60, 70 years old. They're in their 40s, 50s, younger than that, some of them. And the women, too. In fact, all the women are in their 20s, I do believe, if I look at my thing right. That is an incredible position to find yourself in, because the fathers are only going to get better as they get older, and the women. But they're still young enough that they can still identify with the young men, and you see that on our athletic program on Saturday night in the volleyball and again in softball. We use the fathers and the wives to lead up the teams. They all work with Danny and help organize and structure it. They all know their job. They all know what they do. And they're all very attentive to the new young kids that come in, or young couples that come in. They're always looking to minister to them. They're looking for every opportunity to be there for them. And that's what a strong group of fathers, male and female, do in a spiritual sense. The Bible calls them they help to take the watch care of the church for the pastor. The thing that makes a church work is not a pastor, per se, but a pastor who understands how to develop strong leadership and reproduce that leadership in other people. You can build a church two ways. You can have one guy beating his head against the wall trying to do it and never getting it done, or you can have one guy who trains 20 other people to do it, and then everybody shares the load and you get a lot more done. And then you keep multiplying that 20 till pretty soon you got a lot of people doing the work. So when I read down there in verse 14 where it says, I have written to you young men because ye are strong and the word of God abideth in you. That means that they've got a basic grasp of the Bible. They're not where the fathers are, but they've come to the place where the word of God is now abiding in them. They've made the choice that they're going to do what they need to do with God. And then he finally says, and ye have overcome the wicked one. Now that suggests to me, based on many other places in the Bible, that this is your two fundamental groups you want to have in your church to make a church successful. and that is the fact you want to have the mature fathers who can bring anybody along wherever they're at, and then you have an endless supply of young men, young ladies too, who come in, who have made the decision that they're done with the world, they've overcome the wicked one, they're saved, that's what overcome means, and then they have focused on their life that they're going to do what they need to do. They've decided that the Word of God is real, and it abides in them now. And so this is where he puts these two together, that the fathers take these people and then bring them along. The great example in the Bible would be Paul and Timothy. When Paul writes his books, there's always a mindset behind everything that God does with his word. And when he wrote, when Paul wrote to the churches, he writes to seven churches, we know that he writes to them based on him giving them instructions of what he wants them to do. He's dealing with problems in the churches that have come up, issues that have come up. He's kind of haven't taken a watch care of all those churches, and he's dealing with them on a church doctrinal basis. For us, it comes to the point where it shows me now that he covers every issue in those letters to the churches that we're going to face as a church. So we just keep going back to Paul's writings to the churches, and that's how we find out what we're supposed to do and follow that model. But then he writes three books to two New Testament Christians, three young men that he won to Christ, and then he begins to bring them through, prepare them, and then put them into the ministry. And that is Timothy, he writes him two books, Titus, and then Philemon. Those are three books that are written to three New Testament young men that are started New Testament churches based on Paul's involvement in their life. And there's somebody who really, it shows us then that there's the model for us. The model for our church of how we operate is found in the books that he writes to that. And each one of them has its own special place. When I brought everybody through the books in the Bible, it's on website, I explained all that. But then he writes three books to three individual Christians, and they form the model for what, one, our life should be as a young Christian, two, what older Christians ought to be doing for younger Christians. The model is Paul and Timothy. And you see all of the things in there that that Paul does for them to get them ready and then puts them into the ministry. And there's the model for any church. And you got to have a healthy balance between the fathers and the young men. Our church has a more incredible, everybody who comes here from outside someplace, that's the first thing they tell me. I mean, they know churches, they're pastors or whatever. It's the first thing they tell me. They can't believe how many young people we have here that are in the age bracket that most churches would just cut off their arms to have. Most churches, they're 65 and older, and they're not going anywhere. It's a dinosaur graveyard. You know, they all ought to start their churches right across the street from the funeral home. Then it's not a far trip when the time comes. and they can't get anything done. And I mean, I'll tell you this as an absolute truth. It all falls on the mindset of the leadership of the church. If a pastor doesn't see how to do it and know how to do it, then he ain't going to get done. If he resigns himself, well, it's just an old church and I'm an old pastor, so I'm just, then that's where you're going to be. See, when you decide that, you know what, I don't care how old I am on the outside, it's my mental state on the inside, and I know what I need to do and get it done, and you take the means in your own physical world to keep yourself to the place where you can get it done, then that's what you're going to do. But it's very unique here, and it's because of understanding that philosophy. And we have an open-ended flow of young people coming in. When I say young people, I'm talking about guys like yourself. You see, how old are you?
57.
See, you don't look 57. But then I don't look 52. But I still consider you a young guy, see? You know, Kevin over there, Kevin, how old are you?
26.
He's 26. See, he's a young guy. But you're still in that ballpark that, you know, that you're still fairly got a lot to offer. You're not ready for the retirement home yet. You know, John Knox Village is not a long way in your life, hopefully. So you can get a lot of things done. And it's that kind of flow coming in. And then the older people, like John, who's doing you, and the guys that did Kevin. Now Kevin's doing a bunch of the other younger guys. That's the process. It just keeps going on and on and on. And that's how it works. And that's why that verse is so potent, because it talks about the fathers who knew him from the beginning, good handle on the Bible. The young men then who have overcome the wicked one, they got saved. The word of God abideth in them. They're doing what they need to do, but they're not where the fathers are at. And the father's job is to get them where they're at. See?
And that, to me, was well put in, because a lot of times you don't, I haven't seen that practice, because so many young men are wandering.
Yeah. No, it's a shame. It's a shame. There's a lot of untapped resources out there in young people that the guys in charge just don't know what to do with it.
Right.
And it's because, I'm not saying there's any defense for them, but I would say this. It's because it's how they've been trained. My training was totally different than most guys. I never went to Bible college, never went to seminary. I was trained in a New Testament local church by a guy who believed the Bible the way it was supposed to believe. That made a vast difference in my life. I feel sorry for kids today who don't have that. I try to give the best rendition of it here I can with my guys, and my guys get it pretty good, but I feel bad for all the other guys out there that don't get it. So they're caught in that trap. They grow up never knowing the other side of it. They grow up never knowing how it really all formulated and developed. And all they know is that dead, old, dry stuff that they see every day, and it disillusions them, you know. They come to the place where they think, wow, this is all it is. This is boring. And it is boring. And if there's one word around here that we'll never fit in anything we do, it is the word boring. You know, so that's a great question. That help you?
Yes, it is.
Good deal. Yes, sir. Nate?
A couple of months ago, we were talking about the rapture, and you said he was going to come back in a storm. During a rainstorm, the rapture was going to happen.
Oh, okay.
The second coming. Can you elaborate on that a little
bit? Yeah. Come back to Isaiah chapter 55. While I'm doing that, going here, somebody find me the verse that says, I saw Satan fall from heaven as lightning, over there in the Gospels. That'll save me a little time here. But go back to Isaiah 55.
Luke 10:18.
So just hold it till we get there, so I'll forget it. Give it to me now. Now, you always hear me use this passage in an inspirational way. I want you to look at verse 8. And it's true. You always hear me talk about this a lot. You know, he says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. And I always use that to show you that we don't think like God thinks, that his ways are different than our ways and his thought patterns is different than ours. And that's absolutely true. And there's nothing wrong with me doing that, because that's just the ability to take an inspirational application off of an Old Testament passage and apply it to us. But what you have here in this passage is the second coming of Christ. And I want you to see, as we finish on reading down verse 9 here, it says, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and it maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word that goeth forth out of my mouth, it shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing wherein I sent it. Now, there's another verse that we always use where it talks about God's word not returning void. And that's an inspirational application off of this passage. 100% okay to do that. But the context of this is the second coming of Christ. Look at verse 11. So shall my word that goeth out of my mouth. Now, if I was preaching on this inspirationally, I'd tell you that when I put the word of God out and it goes out of my mouth and the Lord speaks through me, that the word doesn't return void. 100% true. That's a true statement across the board, whatever dispensation you're in. God's word never returns void. But the context here of the word going out of my mouth is Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. And that's the second coming of Christ, where a sharp two-edged sword goes out of his mouth by which he should smite the nations. So if you don't have that in there, you want to put that in there. So he says he's going to, when the word of God goes out of his mouth, it's like in this period of time is like the rain that comes down, verse 10. For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and so bread to the eater, so shall my word. Now we know that water in the Bible is a type of the word of God. What he's saying here is that if you know your Bible, you know that at the end of the, in the middle of the tribulation period, when the Antichrist does all his stuff and Moses and Elijah show up, Elijah does something in the tribulation that he did back in the Old Testament, and that is he shuts up heaven that it doesn't rain for 3.5 years. And in the Bible, when you find this in the Old Testament, and you find it sometimes in the New Testament, you always want to mark it because the former and the latter rain will always be a reference to the second coming of Christ. That's the way it always, wherever you find it, that'll be without exception. The former rain means that the last time it rained before Elijah shut up the heavens. The latter rain will be the rain that he brings at the end of the tribulation that ushers in the second coming of Christ. It's a rainstorm. And that rainstorm in Isaiah 55, he's likening it to the water coming down in a rain, which makes everything green, clean, gives the ability for things to grow, for food to come in, and all of the things to happen. Now, every time you get a rainstorm, and like I said, this is Romans here. This is Romans where it says, of the invisible things of him from the creation are clearly seen and understood by the things that God made. Everything that God made will be a picture of something in the Bible. Every time you get a rainstorm, you get a picture of the tribulation period and the second coming of Christ. And you're going to find that when the tribulation starts, the last half of the tribulation, you're going to find that it's always a reference to thunder. It's always a reference to dark clouds. The second coming of Christ is a day of darkness, like a terrible rainstorm. And that's why God, when he wanted to illustrate the judgment of the tribulation period in the Old Testament in a story that would illustrate it, he picked a rainstorm with Noah. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the coming of the days of the Son of Man. What happened in Noah's time? It was a rainstorm. Now after the rain, God put a bow in the sky, rainbow, so all the gay people could be happy and feel all one together, see? Right after the flood in Genesis 6, he put up a rainbow in the sky. You know what he does at the end of the second coming of Christ, over at the end of the Revelation? Puts a rainbow in the sky. You know what precedes those rainbows in both cases? A rainstorm, a flood, a lot of water coming down. And, of course, this is what you have here. And so he says that when the rain comes down, it waters the earth and it brings forth and makes things cleaner, greener. So every time you see a rainstorm, when that rainstorm is done, the sun comes back out, you'll see a rainbow, the grass will be greener, the air will be cleaner, it washes all the dirt and soot out of everything, and in a very natural way, that's a picture of what's going to happen when Christ comes back at the latter rain. Only the it's going to be a natural rainstorm, but the thing that's going to make it clean is the word of God coming out of his mouth, which cleanses everything. Now, I read you, I'm going to pick it up in 8 now. I'm going to put the whole context together for you. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. As the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word that goeth forth out of my mouth, it shall not return unto me void, but it will accomplish that which I have pleased, which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. Now look at the context, verse 12. For ye shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree, and it shall be to the Lord for a name, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. Context of all that is the second coming going into millennium, see? But it's a rainstorm. Now, come over here to the book of James, and I'll show you this rain again. All right, look over here, James chapter 5. Here's the context. Verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive, here it comes, the early and the latter rain. There it is. Now that's the only place it's found in the New Testament. But in the Old Testament, if you want to write these down, I'll go slow. Don't ask me to repeat them again. I'm to get them the first time out here. If you want them in the Old Testament, here it is. Joel 2:23, Job 37:6, 2 Chronicles 6:26, 2 Chronicles 7:12, Proverbs 16:14 and 15, Psalm 68:8 and 9, 2 Samuel 23:4, Hosea 10:12, Jeremiah 14:22, and Isaiah 5:6. Well, those will be your references in the Old Testament. Now, he says, verse 7, be patient therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Context is second coming. Behold, the husbandman, that's Christ, waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and the latter rain. Be also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. This has nothing to do with a rapture here. We're not in the rapture. This is the book of James. If you look at James chapter 1, verse 2, James is not written to the church. James is written to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. It's written to the Jew. That doesn't mean you can't get a lot of things out of it, but you got to be careful with it. He says, grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth at the door. That door is found in Matthew chapter 25, and it's dealing with the tribulation saints, if you want to run it down. Take my brethren, the prophets. It's all focused on the Old Testament here. Take my brethren, the prophets, who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. The Bible tells them in Matthew chapter 24 that they have to, the Jew in the tribulation has to endure until the end to be saved. So you find the word endure popping up. Behold, we count them happy which endure. You have heard of the patience of Job. Now, Job's an interesting book because the book of Job, as you know, if you've been around here any length of time, is a picture of the tribulation period. Job is a type of the nation of Israel. He goes through 7 days of suffering. The Jew goes through 7 years of suffering in the tribulation. Job is on the ground in the land of Uz, being persecuted by the devil. That's where the Jew is going to be, south of the Dead Sea, down the land of Uz. And of course, the 42 chapters in the book of Job, 42 months in the great tribulation period. Job gets back double, Job chapter 38, all that he lost. Israel gets back double at the end, everything that they lost. And that's why he says the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord. Bible says they have to endure until the end in Matthew chapter 24. That the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by earth, neither by any oath, but let your yea be yea and your nay be nay, lest you fall into condemnation. Now that's a swearing and an oath to the Antichrist in the tribulation. Yet God's people all the time will say, well, I'm not swearing allegiance to the flag of the United States because the Bible says that. Yeah, you're in the wrong dispensation, pal. I don't know what to tell you. This is a swearing to the allegiance of the Antichrist. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of the faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up, and if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your... You know, see how that doesn't fit into the church? I don't know how many churches over the years, every time somebody gets sick, they anoint him with oil. You know, and all that. And they get it out of here. But they don't get the context. I mean, and everybody gets the idea that you anoint somebody with oil, that that's what heals them. Charismatics get it. That's where they get it from. They think if they anoint somebody with oil, that's the Holy Spirit of God, and you're going to get healed. But if you look at the passage down there in verse 15, it's not the oil. It's the prayer of faith that shall save the sick. It's prayer that gets them right, not the oil. But charismatics never could read. And now look at this, end of 15. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Well, now, if you're a Christian, your sins are already forgiven. That can't be to a Christian. They do have a time with it when they don't get the right context and the doctrine laid out. Confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another that you may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Now here it comes. Elijah. Now it's Elias here, but that's because the spelling from the Hebrew into English would be Elijah. Translating it from the Hebrew to the Greek back to the English, it comes out spelled a little different, but it's Elijah. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. Now why did he bring up Elijah? Because the context here is the tribulation period. And in Revelation chapter 11, Elijah is one of the two witnesses that come back in the tribulation in the last 3.5 years. So he says, Elijah was a man subject to like passion as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by a space of 3 years and 6 months. That's the last half of the tribulation period. Now that prophecy actually happened back in the Old Testament. That's 1 Kings 17, on back through there. And that's when he's up against Ahab and Jezebel, who are a type of the Antichrist in the religious Roman system. And so he prayed, and it shut up heavens, and it didn't rain for a space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Now, hold there 17 and 18, and look back over here in verse 7 again. It hath long patience for it, and only hath received the early and the latter rain. Now, there's the early and latter rain right over there in verse 17 and 18. If Elijah shuts up heaven that it doesn't rain for 3.5 years, and then at the second coming of Christ, or right before it, he opens up the heavens, it rains again, and look what happens. The earth brings forth her fruit. That's the millennium. See? That's Isaiah 55 right there. We just read it. Let him know that he which converteth a sinner from the error of his ways shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. Now, that shows you right there that there's a rainstorm connected with the second coming. And it's likened to a rainstorm that brings in the millennium, that brings in all the freshness and the newness, and brings in peace, and brings in joy, and just like a rainstorm cleans everything up. Then we also have the Lord coming back and the Word of God coming out of His mouth. Now, where was that verse in Luke? Where was that at?
10:18.
Where?
10:18.
Come over to Luke. All right, he says there, and he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. That'll be Revelation 13, right smack dab in the middle of the tribulation period. And that is just like in the middle of a rainstorm. So the tribulation is likened to a dark, cloudy time, a rainstorm, where at the end, heavens open up, and the water comes down, and the Lord comes back, and a sharp two-edged sword goes out of his mouth. And so that's where the second coming of Christ is always a picture of a rainstorm and how it's going to lay out. And every time you get a rainstorm here, you see the same thing. Bible likens lightning to Satan coming down. You get over there in Psalm 77 and some of those places, it likens thunder to God's voice. And you put all that together and you got a galactic spiritual war going on between the devil and God, and all accumulating into a rainstorm, tribulation period. And when it all is said and done, the sun rises, the sun of righteousness arises, and it's a new day, eternal day, rainbow in the sky. And the earth is all clear, and now the earth has been soaked with the word of God, and it brings forth fruit and brings forth everything and joy, and mountains break into singing, the trees clap their hands. I guess they got hands, they got limbs. So anyway, that'll be something to see. There's a lot of weird things going to happen when the Lord comes back. You know, you don't think about the mountains singing. Well, it says they're going to when he comes back. I don't think it's figurative. Trees clapping their hand. What a greatest picture in the Bible of men is trees. Jesus, one time when he was healed a blind man, he says, what do you see? The blind man says, I see men walking around like trees. The cells in a tree change every 7 years. The cells in your body change every 7 years. Trees have limbs. You have limbs. Trees have families. You have families. Family tree, see? And so there's a lot of similarities to it. You cut a tree in half and you can find out how old it is by the rings. Cut you in half and you just bleed all over the place. But it's hard to find one for that one. But so there you have it, Nate. That help you? All right, buddy. That's a good question. Yes, sir. Yeah, sure. Now, his question has to do with the way you find the Holy Spirit referred to in the Bible. Maddie, where's Maddie at? Maddie, where's little Maddie? She back there? She's been eating the ends off of them again. Oh. In your Bible, you're going to find three basic ways that you find a reference to God's Spirit. You're going to find Holy Spirit. You're going to find Holy Ghost. And then, as you said in the Old Testament, you find the Spirit. Now, those are the three basic ways. You'll find little variations of that in some things, but that's basically the three that you have. And most people don't have a clue about this. Turn over to the book of Romans here and come over to Romans chapter 8. And this is the way, and you know, I tell you this all the time, when God wrote the Bible, and I know everybody says, well, the Bible's just a translation. Well, maybe yours is, but mine isn't. If God didn't give us an exact rendition of his word that we could count on every word was from him, then what's the point of all this? I mean, that's just how I look at it. Now, here's a place in the New Testament where you find the word Spirit. And it says in verse 16 of Romans chapter 8, and this is another way that you find it here. It says the Spirit itself. Now, we always think of the Spirit of God as a person. But here's a place where it says the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So you're going to find that there's different ways that that God uses the term Spirit in the Bible. And every one of them will deal with a different attribute of the Holy Spirit of God. And when you find the Spirit itself verse here, it's a reference to the work of the Holy Spirit of God, what the Spirit of God does. It bears witness with our spirit. That's what it does. There's a reference to, when you find it that way, to the work of the Holy Spirit of God. You'll find references in the Bible where it's talked about Holy Spirit. When you find Holy Spirit, it'll be a reference to the person of the Holy Spirit of God. And you'll find many places like that. And then you'll find over in 1 Corinthians here, come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Look at verse 19. It says, "What know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost?" Now there it's called the Holy Ghost. A lot of people get confused, especially young Christians today and age we live in, because nobody's really teaching the Bible anymore, and they'll get confused and they think that we're talking about more than one here, you know, that the Holy Spirit is one thing, the Holy Ghost is another thing, and all of that. But if you look up here, it says, "But what know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you're not your own?" Book of Ephesians tells us that there's only one Spirit. By one Spirit, or you're all baptized into one body. There's only one Spirit of God. There's not more than one. But that Spirit of God has different functions. And when you find, like I showed you in Romans 8, it's dealing with the fundamental work of the Holy Spirit of God. When you find the word Holy Spirit, it'll deal with the person of the Holy Spirit of God. And when you find the word Holy Ghost, as you find it here in 1 Corinthians 6:19, notice it's a reference to it being inside your body after you're saved. So he does that for a reason. He does that so that when you're reading your Bible and studying your Bible, when you learn some of these simple basic phrases or key words or key phrases in the Bible, it'll always help you with the context. And when God wrote the Bible, he wrote it in a very simple format. The reason why you think the Bible is so complicated today, if you ever stop to think about this, is because you've been told all your life it's complicated. But God never told you that. Your preacher told you that. Your seminary professor told you that. Somebody who went to Bible school told you that. God never told you that. God says just the opposite. "Except you come as a little child, you have no part of me." How could God ever write a Bible and give it to man, and he's going to judge man by that Bible, and he made it so hard to get that the man could never get it in five lifetimes? How could God honestly judge him when he gave him a book that was impossible for him to get anyhow? The big deal is today that it takes the edge off of you studying your Bible, and it does, that you've got to know Greek and Hebrew. Greek and Hebrew will do absolutely nothing for you in the Bible. We talked about pride last week. That's what Greek and Hebrew will do for you. Greek and Hebrew will puff you up like you think you know something about the Bible. And there's never one thing in that Greek or Hebrew that you'll find that'll help you with the Scriptures that you couldn't sit down and find just by going through the Bible itself. Now, I got to tell you this. Greek is a dead language. When they go to Greece, they don't speak the same Greek that they spoke in the Bible times. It's a dead language. It's one of the hardest languages to learn. Hebrew is probably the second hardest language to learn. There is nobody on this planet, maybe, 6 billion people now on this planet? 6.5 maybe? I'd say out of 6.5 billion people on this planet, you probably couldn't find 3 or 4 guys today who have a complete rendition understanding of both Greek and Hebrew to the point that they really have a complete total I'm not saying they don't know a lot about it. I'm saying a complete, total understanding of it as a secondary language where they know it inside and out. There may be some guys who know a lot of things about it, but the number would be very small. So you're telling me that if that's what it takes for you to understand the Bible, how is God ever going to judge you at the judgment seat of Christ when the deck was stacked against you that you could never get all of that in your lifetime and ever understand the Bible? And of course, it's a pride thing. People like to hold things over other people's heads. We all do it. You know, you get a little better than an athlete than somebody else and playing baseball or football, and you like to lord it over the other guys that aren't quite as good. It's just it's a man thing, you know. You get a really nice car, and the other guys are driving junkers, and you know, and you like to put it over on them, you know, a little bit. That's what people do, you know. You ladies, you get a nice dress, and nobody else has one like it, and you get a lot of compliments. You like to show it off and sashay around. It's okay. Nothing wrong with that. Huh? Sashay. Don't you know what sashay means?
Well,
I wasn't talking about you. You take it so personal. Goodness gracious. All right, you don't sashay, you sash all then. I don't care. Bottom line is this. That's what people do. And you know, it's an ego thing, especially when it comes to the Bible. You know why most pastors will never have a Bible study like this? Never give you a chance to put them in a position where they don't maybe know the answer to the Bible. And I don't, certainly don't know. No, I just certainly don't know. I'd be the first to tell you, I don't know all the answers in the Bible. I've been doing this for 40-some years, and I don't think I've been asked a new question in 25 years. So after a while, but let me tell you something. There's some questions in that Bible. If you'd ask me, I'd just simply say, I don't know. And I don't have a problem saying I don't know. Some guys just have a real thing. They think it's like, well, the people in my church will look down on me if I don't have all the answers. They already know you don't have all the answers. But you see, it's a pride thing. It's an ego thing. And so they like to keep it. The Catholic Church is big on that. That's why they had, for years and years and years, they had the Mass in Latin. How many people speak Latin? And they could always get a mystique going, you know. They'd get up there and they'd talk in those Latin terms, and everybody'd sit down there and saying, "Oh man, that was wonderful. What do you say? I don't have a clue, but man, it was good." There's a mystery over the thing, you see, because a guy who, you ever been in a foreign country when you don't speak the language and how intimidated you feel? You think everybody's talking about you. I mean, you're walking there, you're ordering it, you're on the menu, you know, and you're saying, a portabella, you know, the poke bella, you know, vino escalino, and she's saying, oh, you want the fried chicken heads, is that what you want? You know, and then somebody comes up and they're talking in their language, and you just know they're saying, this idiot just ordered a chicken head because they don't know what they're doing. They're not. They're saying, can I borrow your car tonight? I got a hot date and mine got a flat tire. But you don't know that, you see. When somebody has a language over you that you don't know, they have power over you. They have power over you. And if there's any place that pastors like to have power over people, it's in their churches. They want you to think that they're on a level higher than you, therefore they keep the mystique of keeping you at arm's distance and not letting you ask questions that really probe inside of where they're at. Because to them, well, they just have a heart attack if you ask the question. How are they going to ever respect me as a pastor if I don't know the answer to that? So they just sidestep all those things. When the truth of the matter is, their people already know that nobody's got all the answers. And of course, that's what happens. So when God wrote a Bible, he wrote a Bible that anybody with a sixth grade education could figure it out. I think it was Tyndale that one time when they were giving him all kind of grief over the fact that he was going to put the Bible in English, one of the first ones that ever did it. They were just giving him all kinds of problems, the scholars. And he basically said, you know what? He's looking out the window and he saw a boy plowing the field, and he's going to say, someday that plowboy is going to know the Bible better than all the scholars in England. And he put out a translation in English off the King James Bible text that became the forerunner of the King James Bible. And he knew he wanted to get the common man a common Bible because he knew what it would do, because that's what God wanted. And God's always wanted that. So when God put out the Bible, he put it out that anybody could get it. The devil gets his crowd to tell you how hard it is. It isn't hard. It isn't hard at all. You just got to come to the place where you follow a few basic rules and it'll open itself wide up to you. And some of those rules are just simply dealing with the key words in the Bible. Did you ever notice when Jesus ever talked about his Bible, he never said the original autographs? Not one time. He never said, if you love me, keep my originals. He always put the emphasis on the word. Did you ever notice that? Now, that's a great key in the Bible. If that tells me anything, it tells me that the key to unlocking the scripture are just basic, simple words. And they are. Former, latter rain. That day. The day. The day of the Lord. The day of Jesus Christ. When you see those in there, when you learn about 20 or 30 words and just get them down in your mind, they'll unlock the scriptures. You find the day of Jesus Christ, you know it's the rapture. You find the day of the Lord, you know it's the second coming. You find the former and the latter rain, you know it's the second coming. You find somebody enduring, it's going to be the tribulation. You find the end, it's going to be the tribulation. Those are all key words that have been defined in the Bible to show you that when you read them, when you find them, that's the context of the passage. And you get it when you get four or five of the key words in one passage. That's how you figure it out. I think people think that, you know, you have to just memorize the Bible and just really. No, all you got to do is memorize about 25 key words. And everything else will take care of itself. You don't have to memorize every chapter, every book. You just get the key words down and it'll unlock it. It's all you do. You got to have a code. And when you punch those codes into the Bible and they pop up every time the right thing and gives you the context. And that's, of course, that's the way God designed to do it. And that's why when you change the Bible and you add words, take words out, update it, and that's the big deal. You know, they always say, well, you know, we're just updating the Bible to bring it into modern language. Really? In the last 300 years, there's been, in the last 400 years, there's been over 300 new translations come out. That's an update of the language once every year. No language on earth changes that much. That's not the truth. You got a bias against God's book because you want people to follow you instead of following the book. And it just comes back to men want to hold that over your head. They want to keep you from getting into the scriptures. They want you to know that you have to come to them. That's what the Greek and Hebrew scholars like. That's what the college professor loves. He loves having a class of people who he plays the Holy Spirit of God in their life by telling them what it means by the Greek, you know, word, by the phrase, by this word or the idioms or this or that. That's what he really enjoys. That's where his pride comes in. He holds those kids in sway that he always has the final say. That if a kid does get the answer right, he just knows a little bit more Greek than the kid does, and then he takes him somebody else and makes him look like a fool. Because he's never going to lose that power. Because he's never going to lose that power. And that's wrong. You be around here 10 years or more, if you don't know the Bible as good as me and better than me, it'd be easy to be better than me, then there's something wrong with what you've been doing here. Because I've taken what I've done for 25, 30, 40 years of my life and broke it down that anybody who had any desire at all to get that Bible and really know it in 10 years' time, with the way I've done it and structured it and given you all the secrets of the world and showing you how to take hard things and make it into small things and giving you all the keys that you get in one two-hour session that maybe took me 5 years to figure out, you go figure it out. Don't tell me about it. So when you find a place where it says Holy Ghost, context is going to be Spirit of God inside your body. When you find the Holy Spirit, it's going to have to do with the person. When you find the Spirit in the New Testament, you're going to find that it's dealing with the work. Now, in the Old Testament, you'll never find the Holy Ghost. You'll never find the Holy Spirit in the sense of you do in the New Testament. And that's because in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit of God is not a person. So he's never referred to as a person. In the Old Testament, he doesn't come in a person form. He does in the New Testament, but not in the Old Testament. Isaiah 7 tells us that in the Old Testament, he manifests himself in seven spirits. He doesn't come in one personified spirit. That's in the New Testament. But see, that's the difference of understanding how God works in the Old Testament and how he works in the New Testament. When you learn those basic fundamental things, then you just take the key words, and the key words unlock the scriptures, and you get this, you get that. You get a passage over there in Isaiah, and you, like I gave you in 55, and you immediately see the context, even though there's a lot of truth in there in a general sense to the Word of God, you get the exact context is dealing with the former and the latter rain. You go to James, and you see the former and latter rain. I mean, it's all laid out for you. That's a key word. Wherever you go in one of those Old Testament verses that I gave you, you find a former and latter rain, or sometimes just a latter rain. Context will be the end of the tribulation period, second coming of Christ, wherever you go. See, that's God's system. That's God's systematic theology. God's systematic theology will beat any man's systematic theology anywhere on this planet. And that's why when I teach you the Bible or I lay something in the Bible, I just stay with God's systematic theology. I don't try to improve on it. A lot of guys do. A lot of guys think they're smarter than God and come up with a better rendition. Let me tell you something. After 40-some years in the book, there is no better rendition than the one God did. And you'll never improve on it. Yeah.
What is dealing with the Spirit? What is Isaiah 63:11 talking about?
Isaiah what?
63:11.
All right, look at Isaiah 63. Let's get a context, first of all. Let's look at 63:1. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This is that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I will speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat? I have trodden the winepress alone, and the people there was none with me, for I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. So the context of this chapter is going to be the second coming. And of course, as you got down there, he stains his raiment and sprinkles his garment with blood. Revelation 19, when he comes back with a raiment red with blood, and it's a second coming of Christ. So he comes down through here, and he's talking about verse 7. He's talking about on down through here what he's done for the nation of Israel, kind of retrospect. And he says, verse 7, I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord and the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord hath bestowed on us. Other great goodness toward the house of Israel. He's looking in retrospect now, which has bestowed on them according to his mercies and according to the multitude of his loving kindness. For he said, surely there are my people, children that will not lie. So he was their Savior. In all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. There's the angel of the Lord. And his love and his pity, he redeemed them, and he bare them and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he was turned to their enemy, and he fought against them. And he remembered the days of old, Moses and his people, saying, where is he that brought them up out of the sea with a shepherd of his flock? Where is he that put his Holy Spirit within him? And his question here is, obviously, it's talking about the Holy Spirit of God being in Moses here as the leader, but it's not in a reference to the Holy Ghost. It's a reference to his Holy Spirit. And the answer to that is that in the Old Testament, people are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, but they're not sealed with the Holy Spirit of God. and the Holy Spirit of God, because it's not a person, can God gives them the spirit of might, the spirit of power, the spirit of the Lord to do a particular job, and then that spirit will leave them. So the Holy Spirit of God in the Old Testament can be in people, but it does not indwell them. They're not sealed with it like you are. When you got saved, you got the Holy Spirit of God never leaves. Saul was the king, and Saul was a great prophet. And Saul had the Holy Spirit of God, but you read over there, and this confuses a lot of people, where the Spirit of God leaves Saul, and an unclean spirit comes to Saul. People say, "Ooh, how did that all happen?" It simply happens because in the Old Testament, nobody's sealed with the Holy Spirit of God. When it comes to the kings, when it comes to the prophet, that's why every time a legitimate prophet in the Old Testament got up to preach, you know the first thing he said? "Thus saith the Lord," every time. And whenever you find a guy getting up and saying something, it doesn't say that, he's not God's prophet. So he's speaking through the power of the Holy Spirit of God that God put in him to say what he wants to say. But that Holy Spirit of God didn't stay. He's not sealed. He's not saved in the sense that you are. When you got saved, you got sealed, made part of the church. Church is not an effect in the Old Testament. So when they got saved by what God told them to do, keeping the law. And whenever the leadership needed the Holy Spirit of God to accomplish something or do something, then God gave them the Holy Spirit of God within them to do it, but then it left. There's not sealed. The difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament is the Holy Spirit of God's at work in both people's lives, but in a different fashion. In your life, in the New Testament, when you get saved, you're sealed. He never leaves. In the Old Testament, they're not sealed. So that Holy Spirit of God, who's not a person, can come and go as ever he needs to accomplish whatever he wants to accomplish in that person's life. Yeah.
So would that be the same answer then for Psalm 51, where David asked God not to cast him away and not to take the Holy Spirit from him?
That's exactly right. Psalm 51, where David says, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." Moses did the same thing when he said, "Don't blot me out of your book." And it's a thing where they didn't have the Holy Spirit of God the same way that you and I do. It was in them to fulfill a task, but then it didn't stay. When you got saved, it's in you never to leave. That's the difference between New Testament salvation and Old Testament salvation, which most Baptists can never get their head around. They just can't see it. They think everybody's saved the same way. And of course, that's fine until you do some serious Bible work, and then you're in trouble. In trouble. Yes, sir, Marcus. Yeah, mm-hmm. Genesis 9:6. Genesis 9:6 says, "Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man." All right?
Yeah, well, my question is, why is it referenced for the image of God made he man if it's after the fall of Genesis 3?
Well, he's not, yeah, but in the original creation, man was made in the image of God. So he's taking it back that man, even though man screwed it up, in God's mind, man was the model for something that God wanted. And therefore, anybody who, even though man is in a fallen state, originally God had created him not in a fallen state. So therefore, God's saying, because he was originally made in my image, no man has a right to take another man's life. Only God has the right to take another man's life, other than in self-defense, fighting in a war, or something like that. And the Bible's very clear there, and a lot of people, you know, again, a lot of people have a really tough time with things like this, but he's clearly talking about here when he explains it over in Numbers 35 and Numbers 25, he clearly is talking about premeditated murder here. He's not talking about war. He's not talking about capital punishment. This is what you always get. And it clearly says here, if you shed man's blood, by man shall your blood be shed. And you find that not only, this is before the law. And then in Exodus chapter 20, you find it during the law. And then in Acts chapter 25, verse 11, you find it in the church age. Paul makes a statement where he says, if I've done anything worthy of death, he says, I'm standing ready to face it and to die. He believed in capital punishment. So you find it before the law, during the law, and after the law. But we find, and another reason for that is Leviticus 17:11 says the life of the flesh is in the blood. So it goes back to all of that, but fundamentally goes back to originally God was made man in his image, and that was a model of something. And even though man has fallen now, God still carries that law through, that man is made a little lower than the angels, but he's the premier creation on earth. And the only one who has a right to take a man's life is God, other than capital punishment, fighting in a war. War is not murder. You know, Bible makes it very clear the different kinds of murder or different kinds of taking of a person's life. Accidental death is not, they're called we call it manslaughter. In the Bible, they're called manslayers. That's somebody who accidentally kills somebody. He covers all the bases in it, but that's what you got. Yeah, go ahead.
Yeah. It's 2:11 of Genesis.
Where now?
Genesis 2:11. 2:11?
And the name of the first is Pison, which compasseth the whole land of Halava, where there is gold. All right?
Yeah, I believe that's the first place where gold is mentioned.
I'm sorry?
That's the first place where gold is mentioned in the Bible, and I understand that gold has to do with, like, the deity of Christ, but can you kind of hash this out? Like, why is that even specifically in this passage, that there is gold?
Yeah, well, first of all, you don't know where any of this is at for sure. Nobody's ever found anything to do that can be absolutely established where these places are. This is before the flood. There's a lot of guys who put a lot of stuff out on speculative of where it's at, but nobody really knows what they are. Nobody knows where the land of Halava is. And therefore, the first time gold shows up, without knowing where these places were and what they represent, it's almost impossible to find out and figure out how the gold figures into it, other than, as you said, it's the first time mentioned in the Bible. And it always deals with God's, and he says in verse 12, and the gold of that land is good. And then he goes on and talks about the other places and the other stone. But there's really nobody that I've ever read that ever concretely came up with anything connected with this land, what the gold represented or what it meant. Obviously, we know from the law of first mention, usually when something popped up the first time, that's where it defines it. But on this one, because you don't know where these places are and what they are and what they represent, nobody's been able to dig out exactly how it all connects together. So there's not much help on that one. And I've never read anybody that ever had anything. I read a lot of guys that thought they had it figured out, but it's all speculative. They all just make the assumption that this is what it is. There's no hard line truth on it. So that one's a tough one to try to get any real thing on. Yes, sir. Right.
They knew where that was.
Well, and the problem is the whole face of the earth has changed after that. And you know what? maybe that's the whole point of it. If gold represents the deity of God and represents God, God is one of the great mysteries of the seven mysteries in the Bible. Maybe there lies the answer that all of that land was covered up and gone and nobody knows where it was or the history of it, so it does remain a mystery. And if gold represents God, then there's the mystery of godliness, you know. I don't know. I mean, it just struck me when you said what you just said. I never really thought of it that way, but you just kind of put all the pieces together. But yeah, obviously when the flood came, everything got changed. The only clear point anymore were the mountains. And Mount Ararat is the only one that is mentioned, and that is a probable very one today. We know where that's at. Obviously, the rest of the mountains were there. They didn't go away, but they're just not mentioned. I mean, so you don't really know have any reference point. So the whole thing is a mystery, and that may be the answer to God is the mystery of godliness, was his reference to gold, God's deity. That may be the answer to it. Maybe just that simple. I don't know. That's as good an answer as I ever heard. Better than most I've heard, to tell you the truth. But still, it's just speculative because they can't get any hard facts on it. Next question. Oh, I'm sorry. Yes, sir. Thanks.
I was wondering about the rapture. Is there any verses going directly towards the rapture itself?
Going directly toward, I'm not sure what are you looking for? I mean, there's all kinds of verses on a rapture. I'm not sure, you know, it's just like, I'm not sure on the menu of rapture what you're looking for.
Well, when you're called, the trumpet sounds, you're called up. What chapter and verses?
Okay, well, 1 Corinthians, the definitive chapter on the rapture is 1 Corinthians 15. There's two basic ones in the New Testament, and the first one's in 1 Corinthians 15. And we'll pick it up in verse 50 here. He says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption." And then he says, "Behold, I show you a mystery." Now again, the rapture of the church is one of the seven mysteries in the Bible. And, once you get the key words down in learning your Bible, then you're going to find what I call the seven series. And this is the next level of learning your Bible once you get the key words down. And that is would be the seven mysteries in the Bible. And there are seven distinct mysteries in the Bible that are laid out, and I've given them to you before. Obviously, we went through them. And then once you get through that, then you're going to find that there's seven resurrections in the Bible, so you want to get that down. Then you're going to find that there's seven judgments in the Bible. You're going to find there's a whole series of sevens that make up the next stage of God's systematic theology in a very clear, concise study. Seven baptisms in the Bible, once you get all of those down. And those take you to the next level. And one of the mysteries in the Bible is the rapture of the church. Now, as we get closer to the rapture, less and less people are believing the rapture. And none of the Protestant groups, that would be your Catholics, your Presbyterian, your Lutherans, your Greek Orthodox, none of those groups have ever really believed in a rapture. Your Methodists don't believe it. Your Lutherans don't believe it. They all take a completely different approach to the coming of Christ. So for them, there's no rapture. But once the neo-evangelicals began to take over, and the Baptists began to fade into the background. And today, the modern-day Christianity is trumpeted and led by what we call the neo-evangelical movement. And that is a group that starts around 1900 that fundamentally are saved people, but they're saved people with completely without a Bible. And the evangelical movement, by the way, going back to what we talked about with the Bible a few minutes ago, the neo-evangelical group starts around 1900, and they are a group that comes about to counter the common man having a common Bible. And so the neo-evangelical group takes the Bible out of man's hand and puts it back in scholarship. And that's what they've done now, and that's why they're pretty much leading the pack, and the Baptists are pretty much, you know, off the scene. They're pretty well gone. Every great Christian leader from the world's perspective today that you hear or have the forefront is a neo-evangelical. Neo meaning new. Evangelical meaning a church system. And it's a new church system. And so these guys are all the ones who are running it now, and none of them believe you have a Bible. So there you're seeing that this teaching of no rapture coming out very strongly in the last 10, 15 years in their churches. A lot of them actually believe that the church is going through the tribulation period. And, you know, they're so completely messed up on the scriptures that they don't have. And this is why they're so popular today. This is why that many, many, many Baptist churches are taking the word Baptist off their name. Because Baptists today are supposedly a very narrow-minded group of people who look at things very narrowly. Yeah, so it's about that narrow, I think. And they're very, so they don't want to be like that because they're afraid that people won't come to their church because they're so narrow-minded and they're so doctrinal about things. Because we live in a world where doctrine has went out the window. So they throw all that stuff out, try to make a general approach to people, including salvation in it, of course. But, everything is nothing is bad. You can social drink and still be a Christian. You can do this and still be a Christian. You can, you know, all the things. They kind of mix the world. And, of course, that's what Laodicea is all about. It's a mixing of the world back into Christianity. So you'll find with these groups that the idea of the teaching of the rapture is rapidly going out the window. And it's because people don't know the Bible. And once you lose the rapture, then you're pretty much left to the fact sooner or later that the church is going through the tribulation period. We had a kid here, came a couple years ago, came to church just for a short time. He was a nice kid. He's the one that had the big earrings in his ear. You know, he had his ears stretched down below. I think he held coffee cups in them on the weekends. Nice kid, but just about as screwed up as you could ever get into the Bible. And he went to a church, and he brought me the guy's book in, you know, and I looked at it, and I think I still got it. It was hilarious. I mean, this guy didn't even know what he was talking about. But they believed that the church was going through the tribulation period. And you know, what are you going to do with something like that? But that's what happened. I mean, if you don't go in the rapture, then where do you go? You're going through the tribulation. That's where you're going. And that's where they all got to finally come to. So anyway, it's one of the seven mysteries, and this is why people don't get it today, because it is a mystery. If you don't have a Bible, you don't get the mystery. If you don't get the mystery, you don't get much in life. He says, "Behold, I show you a mystery," verse 51, "we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible," that's your flesh, "must put on incorruption," that's your new body, "and this mortal," that's your flesh, "must put on immortality," that's your new body. "So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's showing you, that's a great verse there at the end, is showing you that as long as the law was in effect, there could never be a rapture because death had hold of everybody. But he's saying here that because Christ died on the cross, death was swallowed up in victory. That victory was Christ's death on the cross. And he says, where the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory. Victory. Victory over what? Over the law and over death, see, and over sin. That's why you can have a rapture. That's why they couldn't have one in the Old Testament. That's why the Old Testament saints had to wait till Christ died in Abraham's bosom before he could take them out. See? That very reason. Therefore, my beloved, because of what he just said, the rapture, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Now that's probably one of the greatest passages that you're going to find. The other one is over here in 1 Thessalonians. These two make up the two premier passages on it. Second Thessalonians, I'm sorry, verse 4. Verse 2. All right. I'm sorry, 1 Thessalonians 4. I was right the first time. All right, look at verse 13. Now here he says this. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. Now, I got to stop here. There's seven things in the New Testament that are clearly laid out that we as Christians are not to be ignorant of. And Paul does six of them, and Peter does one of them. And so you find that in the Bible, there's seven times that these guys say, but I would not have you to be ignorant. And yet, I'm going to tell you something. These are the exact seven things that you get the average Christian today and he doesn't have a clue on. He's ignorant of. And that's why he says not to be ignorant, because these are key things in the Bible. And this one here is on the rapture. You shouldn't be ignorant of the rapture. Guy told me one time, he says, well, you believe in the rapture. And I said, yeah, I do. He says, like he was saying something big. He says, well, I don't believe in the rapture. I said, okay, fine. He said, well, show me the word rapture in the Bible, then I'll believe it. I said, well, the word rapture isn't in the Bible. He said, well, then I'm not going to believe it if it isn't in the Bible. I said, okay. I said, you believe the Bible? He said, yeah. I said, show me the word Bible in the Bible. See the problem you get into when you're an idiot and talk when you don't know what you're talking about? Now, that clown didn't even know what the word rapture means. I mean, rapture means ravished. It means taken up. It means... And it comes out of the book of Song of Solomon. Those early Christians saw the ravishing of the church and its love for Christ, and they took the word rapture and associated it with Christ coming for them because they were raptured by his love. That's where it comes from. If you want the Bible's term on it, the Bible's term isn't rapture. The Bible's term is it's a harvest. The word rapture is just an endearing term stuck to it by Christians. And that's the way it comes down through history. But you don't find the word rapture in the Bible. The word rapture is not in the Bible. Because the rapture, as we use it, is only for one part of it. That rapture is likened to a harvest. And there's three parts to a harvest. So you got three raptures in the Bible. You got the Old Testament saints. You got us going up. That's the rapture for us, love of Christ. And then you have the tribulation saints going out right before the second coming. And that matches the three things to a harvest. You have the first fruits. That's the stuff that's ripe early, Old Testament saints. The main body of the harvest, there's the church. But not everything's ripe at that time, so you got to go back later and get the gleanings. There's the tribulation saints. That's how the Bible lays it out. But he didn't even know that. He didn't know much. So he says, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout of the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, there's your second passage. That passage there in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 are the two doctrinal positions in the New Testament that shows you that there is a rapture of the church. Now, if a guy wanted to go deeper than that, then he'd have to go back and work through that harvest and go back through the Old Testament and some of those verses and put that aspect of it all together. Then if he wanted to even go a little bit farther, then once he got the doctrinal aspect down and he got the secondary stuff down, then he'd go back and look at the types in the Bible that clearly show that somebody is going out before it takes place. The greatest example of that is in the Old Testament, before you don't go more than six chapters in the Bible. We know that Noah's flood is a type of the tribulation period. You're told that because over in the Old Testament, he says that the time that God deals with Noah in the water is the same time that something to do with God dealing with the Jew in the tribulation. So we know it's connected. We know that God's judgment fell. We know that a remnant got saved. And we know that Genesis chapter 9, when they come off that ark, is a type of the millennium. But what most people don't get is if that thing's a picture of that, then somebody has to go out before that to illustrate the church. That would be Enoch. Enoch was not, for God took him, see? So you have a man who walks with God, who gets raptured out right before God's judgment falls on the earth. Noah's a type of the nation of Israel going through the tribulation in the ark, type of Christ. He weathers a storm, comes out, lands on a mountain, second coming of Christ, and then he comes off that thing, and the rain has just cleaned everything up, and the earth is pure and clean, and everybody's gone, and he starts over again, picture the second coming of Christ, the millennium. They're all through the Bible, see? But you gotta have a start somewhere to put all that stuff together. So there's your two verses on it. Okay. Well, we'll hold up there. A couple of things I want to say here. Restart this Sunday. We need hot dog buns and little bags of chips. We got enough of everything else. And don't forget the high school kids' kickoff dinner Sunday the 8th. You need to sign up back there for that. If you want to be part of the breakfast casserole deal, sign up for that, the contest they're having. But that's going to be a fun time. That's not this Sunday, but it's the following Sunday, 5 o'clock. So you need to sign up for that. Pay your money if you haven't paid it already. And then Sunday coming up here this coming week, it's supposed to get nasty on the weather. So be careful, but be prepared, and don't let that stop you from coming to church.